I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. I'm learning at times how out of date I am. I'm still used to saying, turn in your Bibles, and hearing far more rustling of pages than I'm used to, but that's because I have to say something more along the lines, please find in your Bible, because your Bible may be electronic and it doesn't make any noise. I'd like an Apple app that makes the rustling of Bible sounds as the pages turn, so the preacher feels like people are actually doing something when he says, turn in your Bible. So we got our Apple programmer back there. He'll get to work on that. In Acts chapter 12, we're going to work our way through these first 19 verses. We've already covered the verses that I'm going to begin reading for you just to set the stage, and we will read the rest as we go along. But we're beginning in Acts chapter 12, and if you will follow along as I read for us the first five verses, again, to set the stage for what we will consider really the second part of a sermon we began all the way at the beginning of this month entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. As we come to the close of 2012 and look ahead to 2013, we do so, as I've said, looking at the second part of the sermon we began at the beginning of December entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I borrowed that title from the William Cooper song that we just sang a few moments ago, one of the lines proclaiming this truth, a charge to us as believers. He writes, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God sometimes, and perhaps more often than not, does things that we do not understand. How many of you understand that much? Yes. But to remember the truth that when we try to understand God, it's a feeble effort. But there's one effort that we've been called to do repeatedly in the Scriptures. One of the first verses I ever memorized just puts it so eloquently in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. Now, I promise you, I could stop right there and challenge every one of us that we depend upon our own understanding of things far more than that verse would allow us to. And so we are being reminded that there are times when nothing else makes sense, all we must do is stop and say, God, I know You are God. I know You are good. I know You will be glorified. I do not understand, but work this out in and through my life, whatever it may bring. You see, as we come to Acts chapter 12, we are faced with a really challenging dilemma. Maybe you have not thought of it this way, but it's a dilemma, this dilemma being two distinct events that take place in two very beloved people's lives in the early church. James, a pillar of the church. Peter, a pillar of the church. Something's about to happen to both of these men. And at a human level, what takes place in Acts chapter 12 leaves us really scratching our head and asking the infamous three-letter question, why? The chapter opens with the church once again being under the gun of persecution. Again, notice in verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands," he's seizing on some who belong to the church in order, and it says here in our text, "to mistreat," a very powerful word meaning to vex or to persecute them. He's wanting to decimate the church. As we noted a few weeks back, Herod in his plot, in his scheme, did what any one who might want to decimate a church, he did exactly that. What did he do? Verse 2. "And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." And you even begin to imagine the difficulty of any church if they lost one of the pastors or the supporting elders of the church. They've been killed by the authorities. And this so pleased the Jews that according to verse 3, Herod got all excited. Herod was giddy. Look what how the Jews respond when I killed James, this pillar of the church. Let me see, who else can I put my sights on? And he chooses Peter. And he intends to do the same thing to him. The only difference between these two great church leaders of James and Peter is this, that as we'll see as we go through the text, God allows one to be killed and he allows the other one to be set free. How devastating of a blow do you think it was to see James be killed? How devastating of a blow would it have been if James and Peter were both killed? But why did James have to die? Let us remember that the Lord is the absolute, authentic, and unrivaled sovereign and supreme of the universe. He does what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. This is a terrifying thought, is it not? It should cause us to tremble. And there's nothing wrong with trembling before the almighty power of God, that he does what he pleases in heaven and on earth. Until we also then couple it with this truth, that everything God does is good. That everything God does is right because he is a good and righteous God. To be sure, because of our perspectives, because they're so limited, they're so narrow, too often our focus is too self-focused because we cannot peer into the fog of the future. Our understanding of what God is doing is not clear. A couple of weeks ago, we had no idea what God was doing in Sarah Thomas Henry's life. And we still really don't. Why? Why is she being made to go through all of this? Sometimes what God does make sense to us. And sometimes what he does just does not seem to make any sense at all. And so we must take God at his word and know that he is God, know that he is good, and know that he's doing right. And so as I said before, when good things come, when the blessings are obvious, what are we as good Christians generally ready to say? Thank you, Lord. You're a God of such great blessings. I love you with all my heart. I will serve you all my days. You are just pouring blessing upon blessing on me. But it's a little more difficult when something dark and dreadful comes our way to do that, is it not? How quick are you to say thank you when things become difficult? We are much slower to thank God for his goodness, to acknowledge what his hand has brought us, and thus, rather than praise the goodness of God, again, we are so quick to ask the question, why this, Lord? Why now, Lord? Why would you put me through this? And through all of this, it does not take long for the Christian to make this conclusion. God works in a mysterious way. Last time we examined this truth by looking at the first five verses that we read, seeing how God works in our trials. Then we saw that through the church, there we saw that though the church was abused through James, the beloved leader of the church, he was assassinated. We find even though Peter is arrested, yet we find God at work in these trials, reminding us that we are to know that God is at work even in the midst of our darkest times. And so this morning I'd like us to examine now the remainder of these verses, 6 through 19, as we see that God not only works in our trials, and we know that, We needed to be reminded of that a few weeks ago, but God also works through our triumphs. When things are going well, we are more ready to acknowledge that, but He is at work in our triumphs. And I call this point two of the sermon we began a few weeks back, that the first point being that God works in our trials, and now this point number two, if you're trying to outline this, that God works in our triumphs. Now, if you're one who just wants to start with a brand new number one point, then here's the key point. God works in our triumphs. All right? Did I say that right? Okay, you're all with me. God works through our triumphs, verses 6 through 19. You know, sometimes God allows His people to go through great difficulties without ever letting them know how this brings glory to Him. But other times, although not nearly enough by our own standards, God intervenes in those hard times in marvelous, if not even miraculous, ways. While James never left his prison cell, God did something extraordinarily different for Peter and for the church. And let us work through these verses, 6 through 19. And I'd have you notice with me this morning four things God gave His people through this event of releasing Peter from prison. Four things that we can then seek to apply ourselves. Four things that God gave His people. And the first one, so the first thing God gave is God gave Peter rest. God gave Peter rest. Look again at verse 6. I shouldn't say again, we haven't read this yet. I've read it many times. So it's again for me, first time for you. God gave Peter rest. Verse 6, follow along. On that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, I don't know about you, but this is an ominous setting that we're looking at here. When we read those words in verse 6, that on the very night when Herod was to bring him forward, what night are we speaking of? This was the night of Peter's trial and most likely his execution. Now, what would you be doing if you knew that this could be your last night on the planet? What would you be thinking if this was your last moment on this earth? Peter might have thought these very things. He knew what Herod had done to James, and now, perhaps in just a few hours, Peter would most likely be dead. What would you be doing in that situation? What was Peter doing in that situation? Sleeping! He was sleeping, our text tells us. He was granted some divine peace of mind and rest for his soul. Do not forget that at this time, Peter not only had perhaps just hours before this trial and execution, but he is bound. He had chains wrapped around both of his wrists, which attached him to two soldiers. He was on a cold prison floor. I imagine the room smelled horrible. That is reading into the text, but I think it's a pretty good bet that this was not the place you wanted to hang out. This was not Holiday Inn Express. This was a horrific place. But what is Peter doing in the midst of all of this? He is sleeping. And so sound a sleeper is Peter that according to verse 7, as we'll note again in just a moment, the angel will literally, according to the text, have to strike him in order to wake him up. So this wasn't catnapping. This wasn't just, you know, I wish I could sleep. I'm willing myself to sleep. He was out. You know people like that? One of the things I love about reading through the account of Peter or Paul, whoever it might be in the book of Acts, is that then you can often understand why they wrote certain things in the letters that they wrote many years later. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, many years after this event, Peter would write these words, "Casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Do you think he was practicing what he preached right there? Casting all... What kind of anxieties would Peter have to have in a prison cell? Here was a preacher who practiced what he preached. According to verse 5, the church was fervently praying for Peter, and it would appear that those prayers were being answered. What were they praying for? I cannot doubt that one of the things they prayed for, grant Peter peace of mind. Did the prayer work? Well, did God work through the prayer? Yes. Peter was out. God had granted Peter rest in the midst of his turmoil. How many times have you asked for rest in the midst of your turmoil? But have you trusted God to bring that? It reminds me of the great promise of Isaiah 26, verse 3, which says, "The steadfast of mind," that is those who fix their minds upon the person and promises of the Lord, "the steadfast of mind, you, Lord, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Sleepless nights, anybody have them? Sleepless nights because of anxiety, anybody have them? Sleepless nights because of worry. Do you know what this should be? It should be like the little light on the dashboard that says something is not right. And what is not right? We are not trusting in our God as we ought. We are not casting all our anxieties upon Him. We are not being steadfast of mind. We are focusing on problems of this world rather than the promises of God. The steadfast of mind you, Lord, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So let me challenge you with two applications we can make from this. First of all, trusting God. Here's the great application. You ready? Trusting God is easier said than done. Did you need me to tell you that? But you agree with it, right? Oh, we can sing this. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, right? We can sing the songs, we can speak the lingo, and then some of us will go home that very night and we will be awake at 2 in the morning and we will be in the cold sweat. We'll be wringing our hands together. We'll be saying, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord, is this happening?" It is a lot easier said than done. It is easy to say you trust in God, but when it comes down and comes time to do so, what do your actions reveal? Beloved, if we really trust God, if we really believe that He is in control, then there will be evidence of it. Simple as that. There should be an evidence of it. Will you have anxiety? Yes. Might you begin to worry? Yes. But there will be an evidence that says, you know what? Why should I worry? I know who holds the future. I know who's bringing things to their proper ends. So if I struggle with being anxious and I give in to my anxiety, I am not giving evidence that I trust in God. If I struggle with anger and I constantly give in to my anger, then I'm not giving evidence that I trust in God. And so, beloved, I would say to you by way of application, will you this day resolve to resist and to restrain yourself from giving in to whatever it is that you struggle with, whether it's anger, anxiety, fear, worry, trust? We must resolve. You must go to bed every night and say, "Lord, may tonight be a night where I trust in you through the entire night. May today be the day I trust in you through everything." Because it's easy to say we trust in God. It's harder to do. It's easy to say, "I'm going to lose 30 pounds in 2013. It's harder to do. Because it's easy to say it. What has to happen if I'm going to do it? I have to change things in my life. I have to eat different foods. I'm probably going to have to exercise. I'm probably going to have to sweat. And so the issue is, are you really willing to work at trusting in God? Because it's not going to come easy. Don't just tell me you're going to trust in God. Let me see you trust in God. Let others see you trust in God. It shouldn't be you ever having to say, "Hey, look at me, I trust in God." It should be, "Look at that one. That one trusts in God." It should be so evident. So that's the first application. But there's a second application, a second lesson, that if we trust in God, then we will strive to submit every area of our lives to Him. If you are going to trust in God, everything has to belong to Him. It is not enough to simply give portions of your life to Jesus. It is an all or nothing proposition. You've heard it many times said from this pulpit and said in different fellowship times. If Christ be anything, he must be what? Everything. And yet, I promise you, as you close 2012 and we go into 2013, there are areas of your life that you have not yet given over to Jesus. And will today be the day that you say, I resolve to give this area over to Jesus? And it could be in the areas of worry. It could be in the areas of certain disciplines. Maybe you're not good with money. Maybe you're struggling in being a good parent. Maybe you're struggling being an obedient child. Would you say today, Lord, this is enough. I want you to have control. I want you to be in charge. Beloved, to submit to God in such a way is to wait on Him, not to rush into things you know that He does not want you to be involved with. You know, we get, oh, I want to follow Jesus. I want to trust Jesus. And then the very next thing, we start doing the very things we know Jesus would disapprove of. How does that work? Don't rush into things you know God doesn't want you involved with. To submit to Jesus is to be doing the things you know He wants you to do. And can I tell you something about those things? They're the hardest things to do. How many of you have thought at all about having a Bible reading plan for 2013? How many of you know that a Bible reading plan is one of the hardest things to do? Right? It's a simple piece of paper. I mean, come on. Read these pages. And we get behind and we get all worried and all these things. But, and then what happens? Well, I get busy with this, and you're busy with something perhaps that if the Lord were to come at that very moment, you would say, oh, I'm ashamed. I'm behind on my Bible reading. Well, God might want me to do that. But man, I really want to be doing this right here. And then Jesus shows up and says, what are you doing? Well, I was going to read my Bible. No, do the things you know He wants you to do. Do those things first. If we would spend less time focused on what we want, less time being anxious about the future, less time about being offended and angry at what people do to us or don't do for us, and thus spend more time meditating on who God is, by reading His Word, more time praying for others, more time speaking to others about Jesus, well, quite frankly, I believe our lives would be filled with less restlessness and more rest, like Peter. Are you restless at all? Have you been restless through 2012? I say to you, perhaps that restlessness is because you have not filled your life enough with Jesus. Because the steadfast of mind, He grants to them what? Perfect peace and rest. We could sleep like Peter during the midst of any trial, even a pending execution. We see this very attitude lived out not only here in Peter, but throughout characters in the Scriptures. One, for example, is the life of David. When you read through the life of David, it does not take long to notice something. David had problems. He had people problems. He had dire circumstances and situations. He had things like, I mean, how many of you have had to deal with a giant like Goliath? Anybody? No, and I'm not saying figuratively. And Goliath was a really big guy. And David was a little rooty guy, right? He's just, have you dealt with somebody like that? How about a paranoid father-in-law? I don't know where Lloyd is. He's not paranoid. Maybe he is. Maybe he's out to get me. But David had a paranoid father-in-law. Did David have problems? Did David have concerns? Were people, I mean, we talk about the enemies we have. He had people trying to kill him. Yet this same David, who trusted the Lord, would write things like that found in Psalm 4. I encourage you, read through all of Psalm 4. It begins with David's distress. Listen to verse 1 of Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. What is David saying? I've been in difficult circumstances before. I've called to you and you have relieved me. So guess what, God? Here I am again. And listen to how David ends that psalm in verse 8. He says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Do you believe that? I'm not convinced. Do you believe that? Does your God want you to have peace and contentment? What did Jesus say? Peace I what? give you my peace, not as the world gives. He wants you to be content. He wants you to sleep the sweet sleep of being in Christ. I know that some of you are like me. Sometimes you find yourself struggling with worry and anxiety, and perhaps you do lose sleep over it. And what is the remedy? Beloved, follow the examples of Peter and David here. We must choose. You must actively, purposely choose to submit your life to God. Now, some of you are just saying, hey, I did that 20 years ago. I've been baptized. I mean, I've submitted myself. Have you? What needs to be given over to Christ today? Because if there's nothing that you have left to give over to Christ, then somehow you're a perfect person. You've arrived. In fact, you would be exactly like Christ. You need not wait for Him to come again, because, I mean, when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is. You're already there. So don't sit here and pretend that this doesn't apply to you. What do you need to give over to Jesus right now and say, you know what? This is enough, because I want to sleep that sweet sleep of rest and trust in Jesus. Follow the examples. Choose purposely to submit your life to God. As you lay your head down every night, would you utter the words of the hymn writer, one of the most challenging hymns ever in my life, that says, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." Do you give it freely? I'm holding on to this one. "I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender most everything." No, "I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." Not because of singing the song, but if your heart believes this, then you will find rest for your soul. So God gave rest. But there's a second thing that God gives here in this text, and He gives it to Peter. God not only gave Peter rest, but in verses 7 through 11, God gave Peter a rescuer. Notice this. We see this in these verses, how God revealed or delivered Peter from a hopeless situation. What is this hopeless situation? Shackled between two guards. And let's see what happens beginning in verse 7. "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared." You notice how angels just kind of, "Here I am." "And a light shone in the cell." You're picturing it in your mind, right? You hear that low-level hum. I wonder if that was, you know, light shining. "And he struck Peter's side," because the angel, wham, boom, light shining everywhere. And what's Peter doing? Still sleeping. And so he strikes Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. The NASB says that the angel struck Peter, like the King James Version. Anybody have the King James right now? What does it say? Smote, right? Smote Peter. I mean, normally we wouldn't think about being smitten, whatever. That's not a good thing, right? He smote him. Evidently, Peter was a hard sleeper. And the author of Hebrews reminds us, by the way, that angels are God's ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. I think it's safe to say that that's exactly what was happening to Peter. The angel comes and gives Peter very specific directions, very short directions, right? You don't need a lot of long directions when you're first coming out of sleep, right? "Here's your coffee, dear, drink some." Huh? Right? You can't even handle that much. He says, "Get up quickly." And while these words were being spoken, what happened? Chains were falling off of Peter's wrists. Then we read in verse 8, follow along. "And the angel said to him," once all of this is taking place, "gird yourself up and put on your sandals." And he did so. "And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." It's interesting. The angel does not do everything for Peter. This angel comes and does an awful lot for Peter, but he doesn't do everything. In fact, if you look closely, what does the angel actually do for Peter? Only those things that Peter cannot do for himself. Everything else, Peter must do. Peter can't unshackle the chains, and so the angel unshackles the chains. Peter can't get out of the prison cell, so the angel opens the doors. We read this in verses 9 through 10. It says, "And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Now, I don't know about you, but this is just a weird thing. You're in a dead sleep, lights everywhere, chains are falling off, angels yelling at you, "Get up quickly, get your cloak, come on, follow me." You're walking through, you're still in a daze, you're wondering what's going on, and just about the time you're like, "This is really weird," everything goes dark, and the angel's gone, and you're nowhere near the prison cell. Up to this point, of course, let me back up here. What just happened? The jailbreak. This was a jailbreak. This angel brought Peter, if you notice in the text, past three barriers, past the first set of guards, past the second set of guards, then through an iron gate. And how glib we read of these things. Do you know that these are little miracles taking place one after the other? We talk about having heard Bill and Anita ask us to pray for miracles. And what have we seen? Little tiny miracles, if there's such thing as tiny miracles. One little miracle after another, and that's what's taking place. These are incredible. The angel caused the light to shine in a dark prison. He put the guards in a deep sleep. He caused chains to fall off, and he made a gate open all by itself. But then, once Peter was safely outside the jail, as quickly as the angel came, Peter was on his own. And I think that the point here is that God did for Peter what Peter could not do for himself. And once that's done, then God expects something from his people. He expects something from us. He's done for us what we could not do for ourselves in saving us. But now he has an expectation upon us to live for him and to tell others about who Jesus Christ is. God expects his people to act, and that's what we see taking place in verse 11. In verses 7 through 10, God delivers Peter from the hopeless situation, and then in verse 11, we find Peter doing what? He's giving all praise and glory to God. Notice what it says in verse 11. "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" What would be the first thought that comes to your mind after all of this happened? What happened? He says, "I know this is from God." Up to this point, Peter thought he had been dreaming, but once he realized that this was all real, he spoke. To whom did he speak? To himself. He evidently spoke out loud to himself. You know, it's okay to do that. To speak out loud to yourself the greatness of what God did. He had talked to himself, and what did he say? He gave God the honor. He said, "The Lord has sent the angel. The Lord has rescued me from the hand of Herod. The Lord has rescued me from the expectations of the Jews. The Lord did it all. The Lord did it all. This isn't about me." I don't know where you find yourself in your stage of life. Maybe you're a young person looking forward to middle school or high school. Maybe you're in college. Maybe you have a job. And so often we can be quick to not give glory to God. "Look what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what people think of me." And what does Peter say? It's a God thing. How much do we need to imitate Peter? What a high view of God. When Peter was in prison, he rested. When Peter was set free, he praised. Like Peter, we must resolve to recognize God as God. Now let's back up and say something we need to remember. If God sends the angel to deliver us, as he did with Peter, he deserves the glory. If God intervenes in your life in such a way that you know this is what the Lord has done, then you give God the glory. Is everybody okay with that? Can we be Baptist and say amen? Okay. But what if he doesn't send the angel? He didn't send the angel for James. Does he still get the glory? I mean, you're not big on the amen on that one. when it is not obvious that this is extraordinarily good for your current circumstances, do you say, He gets the glory? Let's say amen. It's easier said than done. God gave rest to Peter, and He gave a rescuer to Peter in the form of an angel, but there's a third thing that God gave. In verses 12 through 17, God gave Peter a reunion. God gave Peter a reunion. And really here we see ultimately the church's reaction to Peter's release. And this is one of the most comical scenes, I believe, in all of Scripture. I mean, I'm sure we can come up with some that rival this. But in this reunion, there's this kind of threefold progression. And some of it is quite humorous. But let's begin with this threefold progression. First, there was an announcement. We see this in verses 12 through 14. And read along with me of this announcement. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Who were they praying for, by the way? For Peter. Verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. Now, this is kind of put the scene into perspective. Peter was released from prison. What is he doing next? He's headed for cover. He's got to go somewhere. I mean, yeah, he was out of prison, but he's still a wanted man. And Luke tells us that he went to Mary's house. Now, this particular Mary is the mother of John Mark. It's interesting that Luke introduces us now to someone that we'll be seeing again in chapter 13, because it will be this John Mark that accompanies Barnabas and Saul on their missionary journey. Let me remind you of something here extraordinary, that it was at this same Mary's house where Jesus ate the Last Supper. And this is where Peter's headed. Apparently, Peter figured the believers would be meeting there and they would be praying for him. And I find this exchange between Peter and Rhoda, as I said, a bit comical, because it was Rhoda who all the commotion's going on. I don't know if they were praying. I don't know if they were eating, what they were doing. But Rhoda heard the knocking at the door. She headed for the door. Peter evidently said, greetings, here I am. I am Peter. And she hears the voice, and she got so excited, she never made it all the way to the door, but turned around and ran back and made the announcement, hey, Peter's here. Well, this brings us to the second part of the progression. While Peter is standing there scratching his head, trying to figure out, okay, wait a minute, the angels got me out of prison, and then I see Rhoda, the servant girl, and she doesn't even open the door for me. Rhoda goes back and she makes the announcement, and this brings us to the second part of the progression. Not only was there an announcement, there was apprehension. There's apprehension with the group. Upon Rhoda's announcement, the group was a bit apprehensive and skeptical. Notice verse 15. How did they respond? Hey, Rhoda, I'm going to put a little bit of drama to it. Rhoda comes, hey, the one we've been praying for, that he'd be released from prison, he's standing at the front door. He's an answer to our prayers. And what could they muster up with all of that? Praise God, hallelujah, God answers prayer. What do they say in verse 15? You are out of your mind. Shut up, little girl. What are you doing? But she kept insisting. No, he's really at the front door. No, listen to me. I heard his voice. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Now, I have to laugh at that. Because even if it were just Peter's angel, wouldn't that be enough to get you up and go see his angel? I mean, come on. Oh, it's just his angel. Who wants to see an angel? Do you remember why these believers were in the house that very night? Praying for Peter. Verse 5 indicates that they've been praying for him fervently a whole week long. This all began at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day celebration and festival. And they've been praying the whole time. I noticed that the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said of this that the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And all of this is taking place as an answer to prayer. But just how did God's people respond to the answer to their prayers? Disbelief. Do we ever do that? We evangelicals, we know God can do anything, but we really think He rarely does anything, right? Oh, God, you can do anything, but, you know, you're really hard to stir. We pray and pray and pray. I don't know if that's really how much we really do that, but we pray, and then when God does something, we're like, no. They told Rhoda she was crazy. Here the church had been praying for God to intervene for 7 days in order to rescue Peter. Here's Peter right there at the door, and they didn't believe it. And we can be like that. Again, we pray for people like Sarah Henry, who a week ago appeared all but lost to us due to the strokes. And after a week of prayer, she's alive and responsive. Did we expect this? Did we believe that God might heal this woman? Warren Wiersbe has said, God graciously honors even the weakest faith, but how much more He would do if only we would trust Him. Thus, I find this account, again, humorous as Rhoda forgot to open the door and the church failed to believe God for what they were praying. What was Peter doing through all of this? What was Peter doing? Well, let's look at verse 16. It tells us he was continuing to knock. Look, verse 16. But Peter continued what? Knocking. Hey, guys, it really is me. And that brings us to the third part of the progression. Not only the announcement, not only the apprehension, but thirdly, the accounting. In verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described, that is, he gave an accounting to them, how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. So we have the announcement, we have the apprehension, and the accounting. It was time to bring all glory to God, and Peter told of the miraculous story of what God did for him. Beloved, I wish we would do more of this. I've said it before, if all that God ever does in your life is bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, then start telling everybody of the miraculous thing God has done. Sometimes motion with your hand. You need to be quiet and let me tell you how Jesus saved my soul. Now, most of us have that testimony and can share so much more. But start with that testimony. We need to give an accounting. We are not to hide what God does, but rather we are to proclaim it. Now, I told you there were four things that God gave in this story. He gave rest. He gave this rescuer. He gives this grand reunion. But lastly, let me say that God gave us a reminder in verses 18 and 19. God gave us a reminder. Follow along beginning in verse 18. Now, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as what could have become of Peter. No one knows where Peter's at. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, is the reminder obvious to you? What's the reminder? Well, let me tell you that the story ends even as it began. The spotlight was on Herod at the beginning, and the spotlight is on Herod as the story ends. And at this point, Herod is rather, shall we say, put out. He's very bothered by what just took place. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we began this study, Herod saw what he did to James and the Jews loved him for it. This was one of the greatest political moves he had ever made. He always had struggles with getting the Jews to like him. Now they liked him. He's about to put Peter to death. And what happens? This good public relations scam for him turned into a huge scandal that made him look like he had mud on his face. Herod was so angry that the text says he put the guards to death. We will see what happens to Herod in our next study, but something else should capture our attention as the story ends. Notice the contrast between the death of James here and the death of the soldiers, and I think this is where the reminder is for us. Let me note this contrast. First of all, would you remember that when a believer dies, it is only a temporary loss? When a believer dies, it is only a temporary loss. No doubt when James was killed, there was much sadness and grief. But there was also hope. Because based upon the Word of God, we know exactly, and the church would have known exactly where James was at the moment that sword severed his head from his body. He was with the Lord. And in fact, I can tell you with all assurance today, I know where James is right now because he's still there with the Lord. He was with his Lord and he's still there today. And so we remember that when a believer dies, there's just a temporary loss. But when an unbeliever dies, there is an eternal loss, a forever loss. We do not know if Herod killed just the squad of four soldiers that were guarding Peter that night, or if he killed all four squads of soldiers, accounting to 16 men. Verse 19 says he killed the guards. It might have been four, it might have been 16, but when these men died, there was more than sadness. For unless these men knew Jesus as their Savior, they were all destined for hell. And I am certain, however, that Peter did something while he was chained between those guards. What do you think he did? Preach the gospel. I'm certain that these men heard about Jesus, but I do not know how they responded. The text doesn't tell us. And so a better question for us today is not how did the guards respond to the gospel preached by Peter, but how do you respond to the gospel preached by Peter? Consider again that when a believer dies, there's a temporary loss, but an eternal gain. But when the unbeliever dies, there is this eternal loss. That's it. There's nothing more, no more hope, only hell. And that's why the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let us close this text by noting three lessons we are to remember, three things that are true about our God. First, let me remind you that God's ways may not always make sense to us. You needed that reminder, right? You do. You're going to leave this place and something's going to happen and you're going to react and you need to come back to that very statement that God's ways may not always, in fact, usually, don't make sense to us. I have no explanation to give to you as I read through Acts chapter 12 why God allowed James to be assassinated but Peter to be released. One commentator calls this a mystery of divine providence. This is clearly not the last mystery of providence, is it? We have them in our life all the time. Maybe some of you right now today, or maybe some of your friends or family are saying, you know, I'm just trying to figure God out. Good luck with that, to figure God out. How can finite minds ever figure out the infinite one? So what do you do? Preacher, what do you do? I can't figure out what God's doing. Can I tell you what I said at the beginning? Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him more. Trust Him fully. Trust Him completely. Trust Him for your salvation. Trust Him with the big questions. Trust Him with the small questions. But simply and always trust Him. Elizabeth Elliot shares the story of a friend of hers named Gladys. As a child, Gladys had two great sorrows. One, that while all her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. Big problems, right? The other, that while her friends were still growing, she had stopped. She was about 4 feet 10 inches tall. But when she reached the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai and looked around at the people to whom God had called her to serve. And she said, every single one of them had black hair. And every one of them had stopped growing when I did. She was able then to look to God and exclaim, Lord God, you know what you are doing. Do you have that kind of faith? So that first lesson, God's ways may not always make sense to us. And sometimes He brings it to a resolution, as He did for Gladys. But a second lesson is this, and I think this is quite profound, that while God always has us in mind, that's comforting, that while God always has us in mind, He has more than us in mind. God is able to keep every single one of us as small and puny as we are. He always has us in mind, but He has more than us in mind. In trying to answer the question as to why God set Peter free, we might come up with all sorts of answers, right? We can speculate all we want. Maybe it was because God had more work for Peter to do. Ever hear that one? Or, oh, you were a near-death experience. Evidently, God has more work for you to do. Duh. Evidently, James then was used up, and Peter was not. I know God had more for Peter, but it's interesting that as the book of Acts progresses, that from this very point in Acts chapter 12, Peter fades from the scene. Has more work to do? Well, we don't know about it because we're going to move on to Paul. The problem is that we think in terms of production. We think that God spared Peter because God needed Peter. Beloved, all I can say is that God does what He does for reasons known only to Himself. Yes, He has us in mind, but He always has more than us in mind. God's purposes are bigger than our trials. They are bigger than our triumphs. God moves us around sometimes into places and circumstances and relationships we don't comprehend, and yet it's always to accomplish greater purposes than we may ever realize on this side of glory. And I need you to remember that. The story is told of from the past of a believer named Ivan in the Soviet Union. He was in a prison camp, and one day he was praying with his eyes closed when a fellow prisoner noticed him and said to him with ridicule, "Prayers won't help you get out of here any faster." Opening his eyes, Ivan answered, "I do not pray to get out of prison, but to do the will of God." Ivan understood this truth about God. Though the Lord always has us in mind, He has more than us in mind. In other words, His purposes are bigger than me and my personal comfort. They're bigger than you and your personal comforts. In fact, His purposes may include at times your temporary loss of comfort. It may include at times distress or disease if it is for the gain of the eternal kingdom. The third and final lesson for us then is this, that while we may not understand God's ways fully, we can yet trust Him wholly. That while we may not understand God's ways fully, we can trust Him wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. Whether in trial or triumph, let us remember a very simple truth. I'll leave you with this thought. Our God is trustworthy. When something happens to us in our lives, we tend to go to people who we think we can trust to help us in that circumstance. Be a parent, could be a spouse, close friend. But there's no one as trustworthy as our God. And so I ask you, will you trust Him wholly today, completely today? What area of your life needs to be given over to Him? If you are to trust Him wholly, it will mean giving all of your life, all of your dreams, all of your hopes, all of who you are to Him. And so I close with just simply the question, are you ready to surrender again to Jesus as Lord and Savior? What have you held back? What is that one thing you've struggled with all throughout 2012? Do you believe you can trust God to give you victory over that in 2013? Will you surrender wholly to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word. The early church went through so many trials and difficulties in losing people that they loved, sometimes seeing miraculous releases from prison as they did with Peter, but through it all they sought to trust You, and may that be the characteristic of our lives as a church and as individuals. That as people look at our lives because of our devout and resolute hearts to trust Jesus completely, people will say of us, "There is one who trusts in the Lord." And Father God, we know to accomplish that, we need to be willing to surrender all that we have, all that we are, that you might be glorified, that Jesus might come to have first place in everything. Do that, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.